The title of today's sermon is Form, Substance, Reality, and Glory. Now, brethren, let me just warn you right up front. Today's sermon is a little complicated, but I need to address it because we're living in a time when there's so much counterfeit religion being accepted as the real thing by God's people. Jesus and the apostles in the New Testament predicted that false practices would creep into the church and eventually produce distorted and a counterfeit Christianity. This bogus godliness that some are living today is a sly and subtle difference from true Christianity. And I believe it can be somewhat demonstrated with an old TV commercial. How many of you remember the Charlie Tuna Starkist commercial? Vintage 1962. That's going back a ways, but I vividly remember it. Charlie Tuna was good looking. He was cool, suave, and debonair. But Charlie didn't make the cut. The slogan went like this. Charlie, Starkist doesn't want tuna with good taste. Starkist wants tuna that tastes good. Sorry, Charlie, only the good-tasting tuna gets to be Starkist. God tells us that there is a crowd of people, similar to Charlie Tuna, who try to get into the kingdom of God, but do not make the cut. The Apostle Paul warns us of this weakness among some of the brethren in these perilous last days. And these are the last days. This is the end time. Let me begin by explaining the difference between form and substance. A form is a mold or a frame in which something is shaped. For example, you pour concrete or plaster into a form or a mold. The form of something is not the entire project, sometimes only an outline of the project. Perhaps you've been driving along and you see a newly cleared piece of property and you see these boards and stakes and braces that are the form for a concrete slab that is about to be poured. The form is only a beginning of a project. Those boards are only the form and nothing more, except they are the promise and the expectation of something much greater that will rise from that foundation after it's poured. So in that sense, the form is extremely important. You'd never get to the finished product without it. It must be the correct size. It must be the right shape. It must have the correct dimensions. It must be substantial for its purpose. And it must be in the right place, facing the right direction. But once the concrete foundation is poured, finished off, smooth, and hardened in place, the form has served its purpose. It's no longer needed on that construction project. The point is that a form is not the be-all and end-all of a project. It has a purpose, and that purpose is fulfilled. It would be foolish to build the form and then, at that point, walk away from the construction project. You're not finished. In fact, God uses this exact analogy, and we're not going to turn there. But in Luke 14:29, Jesus says, "All that behold this beginning of a project that's uncompleted begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.'" You don't start a project without finishing it. We're not speaking of our own construction projects, but God uses this exact analogy a few times. We are God's building project, and he goes about it in steps. You can put down in your notes 1 Corinthians 3:9. "For we are God's building." Yes, God goes through all these various steps, building us, bringing us to the goal. Form serves a vital function in the beginning for what will become a new house, a new office, a new structure, could be a bank, a shopping center, whatever. The mold comes first, then the finished product. And the finished product is the substance. We're talking about form, substance, reality, and glory. Substance is the real spiritual material, biblically speaking, of which a truly converted person consists. Let's get this straight. Form precedes substance. Form is of the utmost importance, for without it, the reality cannot ever be. For example, a true painting. Maybe we don't know any professional artists, But when an artist begins, the painting is in the mind of the artist. We can't see it. It's there. That's the form. The substance of the painting is the finished product, the product that is shared. The beauty of the painting itself can be seen by all. When I worked construction, we first received a blueprint of the structure. The structure did not exist except in the minds of the engineers. Their project was still in the form shape. We took steel and bolts and created substance using those drawings. We created a building for all to see and use. When we completed the project, we did not despise and reject the engineering drawings as something backwards and inferior because they were the form from which the substance sprang. No, they were necessary. The form was necessary. The blueprints were necessary. Form and substance exist side by side. And without form, substance could not exist. Paul distinguishes between the real substance of godliness and that which does not measure up to God's expectations for His people. Our worship of God is spiritual. Our goal is spiritual. But there are those in various church groups today who are only playing church and going through the motions. They cannot envision the reality or true godliness because they possess a form of church going only, a form of religion that comes far short of God's high standards. Let's begin in 2 Timothy chapter 3, brethren, if you'll turn with me. Paul, writing in 2 Timothy, was concerned that Timothy be aware of the distinction between those teachers who only teach a form of religion that comes short and those teachers who teach the requirement of godly substance. 2 Timothy 3 is going to explain that in these last days, in this end time, the behavior of some church members would be having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. So this is the Word of God warning us that there is a type of religion, a form of religion that passes for Christianity, but it denies the godly power thereof. What we're going to see here is that for some church members, form is the only kind of religion they ever get around to practicing. They don't leave the form. They stay with the form. Form is all they know. They do not understand substance. For them, form is the whole thing. And this applies, brethren, to a considerable portion of God's church today. Much of God's church is caught in this trap. They're not moving on and growing as they should. That's why God has seen to it that this warning is included in the scriptures for us. This is God's word that we're reading. This refers to those Christians who have not gotten off first base when it comes to their Christianity. Let's begin in 2 Timothy 3, first verse, verse 1. This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. That's speaking not only of perilous times in the world with wars and rumors of wars, that's speaking spiritually perilous as well. And this last days, that's now. This is written to the church of God today. This is a personal letter to us as well as to Timothy. Verse 2, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy. So we see that these people are selfish and they're self-serving. And you might say, well, those are pretty strong condemnations that are being issued. Let's look at it from God's point of view. You break one point of the law, you break it all, brethren. Somehow these people have no concern for the feelings and the needs of others. They're thinking only of themselves. And they're looking condescendingly down on other church brethren. Notice verse 3. Without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good. They despise those people who are doing it right. Verse 4, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures, more than lovers of God. They're putting God second. That's a big problem. Now, we come to the title of today's sermon. God is the one who is telling us about this church condition that exists today. Notice verse 5. Notice closely. Speaking of these people, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. So you see what's happening. They're not growing in grace and knowledge to become imbued with spiritual substance. And this is a harsh instruction. From such, turn away. Now, I'd like to point out that that word in verse 5, form, is the word morphosis, M-O-R-P-H-O-S-I-S. You're somewhat familiar with that. We're going to touch on that quite a few times today. I wanted to point out that Greek word. Verse 6, for of this sort, these people who have a form of godliness, but it's not the right thing. God is saying, obviously it comes short. For of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with divers lusts. Now these silly women, they make the Bible studies and the seminars, but there's no real substance produced by these people. Paul says in verse 7, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. They were never able to grow into spiritual substance. And that's what should be happening. That's what our fellowship is about. That's why we go and keep the Sabbath and hear the sermons and look into the Word of God so that we produce spiritual substance. But they're staying with the form, having this form of godliness, but it's very basic. It never gets off first base. But when he talks about silly women in verse 6, what's that about? Paul and Timothy were obviously aware of some congregation where the women had a, let's call it a social club. They were a social club of silly women who followed a minister that made them feel good about their fun activities. It could have been anything from a women's club that majored in all the latest gossip to a bingo-like party that really had nothing to do with the practice of real Christianity. Like so many church activities today, they are nothing more than feel-good endeavors. People go to church and they feel good. It was nice. It was a nice social meeting. It was good to get together. But there's no spiritual component to it. Now, what they're doing, if you say, where are you going today? They say, I'm going to church. They call their doings church activities. But in reality, they're only the external trappings of religion and not the performance of pure religion at all. And brethren, there are hundreds of issues that people substitute for the true faith that pass for Christianity today that aren't the Christianity that Jesus Christ taught. They go into things that are not salvational, like how to pronounce God's name in the Hebrew, or they major in their potlucks, or the study of genealogy, or a choir. Choir's everything. They practice, they vocalize, they wait, they organize just for choir. Or church picnics. Wow, we had a church picnic, makes us holier than everybody else. And we know that there are people that go off into calendar issues. Those are form. Just like basketball and summer camp and socials at church and dances. Those are all great. There's a long list of church things that aren't necessarily bad things in and of themselves, but they are also not the practice of true Christianity. That is not the Christianity of Jesus Christ and the apostles in the New Testament church. They are a form of religion at best. And for too many people, that is the major thrust of their church-going experience. Where does substance come from? It comes from faithfulness to the entire Word of God. It comes from laying down one's life to save another. It comes from standing for the truth, helping others into the kingdom of God, and worshiping God in spirit and truth. But what Paul is speaking of here in 2 Timothy 3:5 is describing the form without substance church members. That's who he's describing. They deny the spiritual intent of the things of God. They major in the minors. They're more concerned, like Charlie Tuna, with looking good than being good. They wish to portray the image of Christianity without the substance of Christianity in action. They're not growing in grace and knowledge for the purpose of becoming imbued with spiritual substance. And brethren, Make no mistake about it. This applies to entire congregations having only a form of godliness for the show, where their main doctrine is to be nice and to be non-confrontational, even in matters of faith and morals, where they should be taking a stand. Let's turn over to Hebrews 11. We in God's church are fighting the Christian battle. The Bible tells us iron sharpens iron, and when that happens, sparks fly. It takes a little friction to produce the substance of godly character. We're talking about form, substance, reality, and glory. The philosophy of some of these church organizations that deal only in form is not to ruffle anybody's feathers. Don't rock the boat. I'm okay, you're okay. Go with the flow. Some of those congregations end up looking a lot like the people in the world. But brethren, we are called out of this world. None of us were of any real spiritual substance when we were first called. Can you hearken back to when you first heard the word of God? It's true. Form precedes substance. It doesn't matter what we were before we were called, because the thing that is important is what we are becoming. Let me say that again, brethren, because that is very, very important to understand. It doesn't matter what we were before we were called by God to be in the church, because the thing that is important is what we are becoming. Are we putting on spiritual substance? Are we becoming men and women of spiritual substance? We must be, for that's the spiritual reality that leads to glory. In Hebrews 11 in verse 1, we read, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." Okay, see, that goes a little bit against the grain, doesn't it? Faith, you can't taste it, see it, smell it, feel it. But it's the substance. See, it's a spiritual reality. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. Real faith in God, belief in God. God's way is going to work out. God's way and truth will be fulfilled. Only godly character, real spiritual substance, is going to inherit the kingdom of God. That's the only thing that will inherit the kingdom of God. Let's go to Titus. Chapter 1. Let's look at a few examples of form only from the Bible, because the Bible is replete with these kinds of examples that talk about you begin with form, you grow into substance, which is the reality that is going to inherit glory in the kingdom of God. In Titus 1 in verse 16 we read, "They profess that they know God." Okay, that's off to a good start. That's a form of godliness, isn't it? "But in works they deny him." Uh-oh, that's a wrong turn, because denying God, that's the wrong way to go. "But in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and to every good work reprobates." That's an example of form without substance, brethren. Let's go over to Romans chapter 2. Spiritual fruit. We've seen that many, many times. Spiritual fruit is the product of spiritual substance. These people in Titus, it says, "But in works they deny God." There's no fruit there. Paul is declaring that in these last days, there would be many substitutes for pure religion, for true religion, that are not Christianity in practice at all. In Paul's day, there were those who harped on the issue of circumcision as the be-all and end-all of righteousness and salvation. That was their form. They went back and they felt like they had the scriptures to back up their argument. You've got to be circumcised. That's the whole thing. They could never grow spiritually. They could never grow in substance. They could never attained to glory, because they were stuck on the original form. It was given to us by God, a form that was going to point to something else, lead to something else. We read in Romans 2 in verse 13, how it's not familiarity with the law that justifies a man in the sight of God, but it's obedience to the law that justifies a man. Romans 2 and verse 20. An instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, which has the form, there's that word morphosis again, the form of knowledge and truth in the law. Paul is saying right here, you have without doubt very great advantage, but prepared as you think you are to instruct others, do you ever teach yourself anything? Paul explains here how it's entirely insufficient to have this form of knowledge and truth. If form does not precede substance, it's to no effect. So these people that were harping on circumcision, they could not bring themselves to accept that circumcision was the form that pointed to the eventual spiritual substance, which was a spiritual heart. You can read about that in Romans 2 and verse 29. Let's turn over to Matthew 23. The Pharisees. We all know the Pharisees of Christ's day. We go, boo, hiss, the Pharisees. They were big into form without substance. Jesus told the Pharisees and the scribes in Matthew 23 and verse 25, woe unto you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you make clean the outside of the cup and the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. They passionately and fervently practice a form of religion. The Pharisees were very religious, but it was a form of religion that denied godliness. Jesus understood that their hearts were not right with God. Notice verse 28. Jesus says, even so, you also outwardly appear righteous unto men. See, that's what form will bring you. It looks good, but it's not good. Outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within you're full of hypocrisy and iniquity. Let's go over to Isaiah 29. Isaiah lived in a very interesting time when Israel would swear by the name of the Lord, and they'd make mention of the God of Israel, but not in truth and not in righteousness. God's objection against Israel's religion was that it had form, but it didn't have substance. The people of Israel made great show of being religious, but their religion caused no changes in their conduct because it lacked substance. Now, here's the point I want to make in today's sermon. This criticism of ancient Israel applies equally to much of God's church today. Isaiah 29 and verse 13. Wherefore the Lord said, for as much as this people draws near to me with their mouth, and with their lips do honor me, but, notice this, have removed their heart far from me, and their reverence towards me is taught by the precept of men. It was just a form of religion, an empty, vacant, void form of religion that they practiced. Brethren, that is having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof. Form has a very useful purpose, but it's transitory, and it's not meant to be sustained forever. It's introductory. It's at the beginning for the purpose of growing into spiritual reality. Form always points to something in the future. I want you to put this in your notes. We're not going to have time to go there today. But this principle of form going on to substance, going on to reality, and going on to glory, this principle is clearly shown in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 9. Just read verses 23 and 24, where it talks about the patterns that we see, picture the heavenly things that are of God. They're outlines of heavenly things. They're the figures of the true, of the spiritual reality. The Bible utilizes various comparisons and contrasts in order to open our minds and our understanding to the higher things of God. Which is the greater reality? Is it form or substance? We're in the flesh. In the flesh, we tend to believe that physical things are real. And we're inclined to put great stock in the fact that rocks and rivers and trees, we can see them, they're real. And the things that we can't see or handle, we relegate them to being intangible. We consider them to be almost non-existent. However, from God's standpoint, the spiritual things and the heavenly things are the things of reality. Please understand this, brethren, that spiritual things are more real than physical things. Now, that's sometimes hard for us to believe, but the spiritual is eternal and permanent, and it's always going to be there. The physical is passing. It's winding down in entropy. It's not going to be here very long. Everything that we see or touch is temporal, and it will eventually pass away. Even the office of the Old Testament priesthood. Now you'd think, okay, God instituted the office of the Old Testament priesthood. That's something that should exist forever. No. It pointed to the greater reality. This office of the priesthood pointed to Jesus Christ, our high priest. We don't have an Old Testament priesthood anymore. The unseen spiritual realm of God greatly supersedes anything in our physical realm. We read in Hebrews 8:5 that the priests serve unto the example and shadow of the heavenly things. And it's according to the pattern of the heavens. All these things that God gives us on earth, they're just pictures. They are the form. They point to the permanent, eternal things in heaven. Even the tabernacle. You remember they built the tabernacle in the wilderness and it housed the Ark of the Covenant? It was a form, an example of the more, very much more substantive heavenly temple of God. The tabernacle's gone. The heavenly temple of God is substance, is spiritual substance. It's real. It's forever. Let's turn over to John 17. Jesus Christ came for the purpose of adding substance to the law. He made the law of more effect. No longer could you not only kill, you were not to hate. And each of the commandments was expanded in that way in order to make the law more full. You can read about that in Matthew 5 and verse 17. We're going to John 17. The title of today's sermon is Form, Substance, Reality, and Glory. Let's understand about glory. That's a word that we don't use in our everyday vernacular. Glory is a heavenly quality. The substance to which we wish to attain is the same resurrected glory that we see in Jesus Christ. Notice John 17 and verse 1. This is the night before Jesus Christ died. These words spoke Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may also glorify you. What does that mean? Let's understand about glory. When you see this word glory, think of the brilliance that is Jesus Christ in his resurrected state. We'll go over to Matthew 17, verse 2 in a minute and look at an example of this. But think of Jesus Christ, brilliant, so brilliant that you can't look on him with human eyes. John 17 in verse 4. Notice what Jesus says to the Father. He says, I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you gave me to do. Verse 5, and now, O Father, glorify you, me, with your own self, with the glory which I had with you before the world existed. That godly glory is the substance that Christians are to attain to. We are to become glorious. That will be our state in a resurrection, brethren. 2 Corinthians 3. 2 Corinthians 3, please turn over with me. Right now, in the flesh, we cannot imagine the brilliant glory of the resurrected Christ. We cannot picture or understand even the glory of the Father as well. At best, Paul says that we might be able to conceive of some kind of reflected glory of God. You remember when Moses went into the cleft of the rock, he couldn't look at the glory of God. Now Paul says, let me make it as clear as I possibly am able to make it. 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 12. Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech. Paul's making it clear. Okay, drop down to verse 18. And here's where the title of today's sermon comes from. 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 18. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass, or we would say a mirror, looking into a mirror, we behold the glory of the Lord. When we do that, notice what Paul says. We are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Okay, this word, when Paul says we are changed into the same image from glory to glory, that's the Greek word for metamorphosis. We are changed. Metamorphosis. You remember what metamorphosis is about? We'll go into that in just a minute. Christians are in the process of being changed, transformed. That word metamorphosis, metamorphosized maybe, if that's a real word, by the Spirit of God. Matthew 17, brethren. Let me go into this subject of metamorphosis for a second. I think we're all familiar with it. Let's talk about the metamorphosis of the butterfly. I love this picture that God has given us. The process begins with a tiny caterpillar emerging from a minute egg, which does nothing but eat, and it grows bigger and bigger and larger and larger. And then, after the caterpillar is matured, after being wrapped seemingly in a death shroud for a time, suddenly it emerges with beautiful wings, able to span the continents. A marvelous transformation takes place. The Greek word is metamorphosis, and we use it in English as well. It's a beautiful picture from right here within God's physical creation of our own resurrection in the future. A tremendous, glorious change is going to take place. Job, the ancient patriarch, he put it like this in Job 14:14, all the days of my appointed time I will wait until my change comes. It can't be underlined enough. That is a tremendous change. That's the metamorphosis that takes place using the words of the Bible. Obviously, with the butterfly, the entire process is encapsulated within the minute egg. Once that egg is fertilized and laid, nothing is added to it by the parents, the father butterfly, the mother butterfly. It stands on its own. Yeah, it eats leaves and what have you. That minute egg, that's the form awaiting the development into the eventual substance. The butterfly is the end result. That's the substance. The egg, the little worm, that's just the form, just getting started. Matthew 17 and verse 1. After 6 days, Jesus takes Peter, James, and John, his brother, and he brings them up to a high mountain set apart. Verse 2. And he was transfigured. Okay, I'm using this scripture because that word there is metamorphosis, the Greek word for metamorphosis. He's transfigured before them. And his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. Okay, that's that concept of glory that we're talking about. after leaving the flesh and going through the process of metamorphosis, white as light, shine like the sun. That's as much glory that a human can stand without perishing. These disciples that were with Christ, they were beside themselves. So Paul, he explains these things to us in the language that tells us, look, great and wonderful things are happening. You start off with form, you develop into substance, which is the reality that leads into the glory of the resurrection. Paul, writing in Romans, let's go over to Romans chapter 12. Finally, after 11 chapters of instruction, Paul issues an action step to the church of God. He says, okay, I've been giving you a lot of instructions for 11 chapters. We come to Romans 12 and verse 1. He says, I beseech you, therefore. Therefore refers to all the teachings up to this point. Brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Notice the substance, brethren. Holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. We don't stay just in the simple forms of going through the ABCs. We progress, we grow, we develop into spiritual substance. And he says, this is our reasonable service. This is what is expected of us. Paul is speaking of spiritual substance in that verse. Romans 12 in verse 2. I've got to point out a few words here, brethren, because this is a complicated verse. Be not conformed. That Greek word, you don't really have to write it down, but it is the word suschematzio. I just like to highlight the middle of that word where I see scheme, like somebody is scheming, they're conniving. Be not conformed in form, in appearance only, is what he's saying, to this world, but be you transformed. Okay, transform there is metamorphosis, the Greek word for metamorphosis. So don't be just in form, in appearance only, but be transformed into the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good and acceptable and the perfect will of God. Brethren, it's important for us to distinguish between those two similar words, conformed and transformed. We might not make that big of a difference, but they're diametrically opposed. Now, I want you to stay here in Romans 12, but I want to mention something to put in your notes. And it's 2 Corinthians 11, verses 13 through 15. 2 Corinthians 11, 13 through 15. That's where it says, Satan and his false apostles are transformed into angels of light. But that word transformed is not metamorphosis. It's this suschematzo, that word that's scheming, because Satan and the false apostles, they're scheming imposters, not servants of God, from which nothing good can come. So I wanted to distinguish between these words. Satan and his false apostles look good on the surface, but within, their character is evil, and it hasn't changed. Okay, we're in Romans 12. Now let's go to verse 3. We've seen where Paul says, you go through a metamorphosis by the renewing of your mind. That's this going on to spiritual substance. Verse 3, for I say, through the grace given to me, to every man that's among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God has dealt every man the measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, God's given us all different jobs to do. Verse 5, notice this, is very important. So we, being many, there are a lot of church people, so we being many are one body in Christ. Doesn't matter which group, which organization you're in. If you're led by God's Holy Spirit, we are one body of Christ. And every one members one of another. That is truth right there, brethren. How is it that our church leaders cannot grasp the importance of this concept? Every one of us is members of one another, one body in Christ. If our church leaders understood this, even in part, we would be one people with love for all. Let's go over to Hebrews chapter 1. As Christians, we are to utilize every single day developing into the same substance, which is Jesus Christ. Utilize every day for the purpose of developing into the same substance, which is Jesus Christ. Just as Jesus is the same substance as God the Father. Now that might be a concept that you haven't thought about, but I'm going to show that to you here in Hebrews chapter 1. We are to become the same substance that Jesus is. And Jesus is the same substance as his Father. We're talking about form, substance, reality, and glory. We are to utilize every single day to develop into the same substance, which is Jesus Christ. Just as Jesus is of the same substance as God the Father. We read in Hebrews 1 and verse 1. God, who at sundry times and different manners spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, verse 2, has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, that's Jesus Christ, whom he's appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. Now notice closely verse 3. Who, that's speaking of Jesus Christ, being the brightness of his, that's the Father, being the brightness of God the Father's glory in the express image of his person. Let me point out right here, that word person is the same exact Greek word that we've seen translated substance in other places. Jesus is the express image and substance of the person of God the Father, and upholding all things by the word of his power. When he had himself purged our sins, he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Jesus Christ is the express image of God the Father's substance. And you and I, brethren, we are becoming of that same substance. The world doesn't see that. Too many in God's church don't see that. Those who are stuck with just the form, just going through the motions. Yes, they go to Sabbath each Saturday. Let's go over to Jeremiah chapter 7, brethren. There's some examples here of where people lived for the purpose of form only. Let's look at how easily God's people have slipped backwards into a form of religion, while ignoring the weightier matters and going on to spiritual substance. Jeremiah is the prophet of hope. It says that in Jeremiah 31:17. God will bring again his people from the land of the enemy. That's the hope. Jeremiah speaks of lying words. He's speaking of form rather than substance. Let's concentrate on that. He's not speaking of the spiritual substance. He's speaking of form. This is the example that he's going to give us. Let me give you an example that's taking place today in the church of God today. This is an example of form over substance, form rather than substance, never getting off of form, which is denying godliness, and never growing to spiritual substance. So this is an example that's taking place in the church of God today. One minister saw that Herbert W. Armstrong had a beautiful auditorium with two grand pianos in it. And so this minister reasoned that that was the answer. So he built this imposing auditorium, and he put two grand pianos in it. And the people came to it, thinking that they do service to God. Let me ask you this question. Is that what our faith is about? Being the biggest, being the best, being exactly like the Pasadena campus and so forth. God says about things like this example of the two grand pianos, you trust in lying words. And let me give you the example from Jeremiah. And it's not just this man that built the auditorium with the piano. Some men build large administration buildings. Some people boast about their organizations. They brag, look at what my hands have built. We're the biggest and the greatest. Is that what God seeks of us, brethren? Is it? Jeremiah 7 and verse 1. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying, stand in the gate of the Lord's house. Okay, that's the temple. Jeremiah is told, stand there at the gate of the temple and proclaim there this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you of Judah that enter in at these gates to worship the Lord. I might add, he's speaking to Judah because all of northern Israel has gone into captivity by this time. Verse 3, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways in your doing. So it's correction coming from God. Change up, repent, turn around. And I will cause you to dwell in this place. God says, you'll dwell in this temple if you change. But there was obviously something wrong. Notice verse 4. Jeremiah 7, verse 4. Trust you not in lying words, saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. Now, why do we have that replication there, brethren? Their faith was that they would not go into captivity like northern Israel had, because they had God in a box. They had him in the temple. They rationalized that God would never let his temple fall into enemy hands. Verse 5. For if you thoroughly amend your ways and your doings, if you thoroughly execute judgment between a man and his neighbor, I want you to notice we are seeing godly principles portrayed here. Verse 6, if you oppress not the stranger, you don't oppress the fatherless and the widow, and you shed not innocent blood in this place, neither walk after other gods to your hurt, then, God says, I will cause you to dwell in this place. You can stay here in the temple of God, right here in Jerusalem, in the land that I gave to your fathers forever and ever. That's a beautiful promise. But we got this big amend that these people of Judah have to change up their lives, don't we? Behold, he says in verse 8, you trust in lying words that cannot profit you. Verse 9. Will you steal, murder, and commit adultery, and swear falsely, burn incense into Baal, and walk after other gods whom you don't know? Verse 10, and then you come and stand before me in this house, right here in the temple of God, which is called by name, and say, we are delivered to do all these abominations. What they're saying is, hey, we can get away with it, scot-free. Verse 11, is this house, which is called by my name, you know, the temple of the Lord, has it become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, even I have seen it, says the Lord. But go you now into my place, which was in Shiloh, where I set my name at the beginning, at the first, and see what I did to Shiloh, to it, for the wickedness of my people Israel. God says, hey, you better think through what you're doing again. You remember, brethren, how God chose Shiloh for the permanent resting place of the tabernacle of the Lord with the Ark of the Covenant housed inside of it for 400 years leading up to the time of King David? Verse 13, and now, because you've done all these works, says the Lord, and I spoke unto you, rising up early and speaking, but you heard not, and I called you, and you answered not. They're not responding to God. Therefore, verse 14, will I do unto this house. You see, they're into the form. Only we've got the temple. That's enough religion for us. We've got God in the Ark of the Covenant, or we've got God constrained here, so we're okay, we're safe. Notice what God says, because they were practicing only a form of religion. Here's what I'm going to do to this house. And brethren, I want you to know that this temple was destroyed. This soon came to pass when Solomon's temple was destroyed, without a stone resting upon another stone. Back to the temple, which is called by my name, wherein you trust. And unto the place which I give to you and your fathers, as I have done to Shiloh. They had only a form of religion because they trusted in physical things. He says in verse 14, wherein you trust. God tells us that those are only physical accoutrements. They too will perish. Yeah, the temple's completely gone today. men put their faith in physical organization and administration or the structures rather than the spiritual in the heavens to which the temple pointed. The temple was a type of the temple of God in heaven. Jeremiah 7 and verse 15. God says, I'll cast you out of my sight as I have cast out all your brethren, even the whole seed of Ephraim. And of course, Manasseh was in there too. And this applies to today. Ephraim and Manasseh are in the same trouble today. Verse 16. Therefore, pray not for this people. Why? Because they didn't amend their ways. They're not repentant. They wax worse and worse. Neither lift up or cry, nor prayer for them, neither make intercession to me, for I will not hear you. Drop down to verse 20, Jeremiah 7, verse 20. Therefore, says the Lord God, behold, my anger, my fury shall be poured out upon this place, and man and beast and trees and field and the fruit of the ground, it shall burn and shall not be quenched. Verse 23. But this thing commanded I them, saying, obey my voice. Not just the form of having the structure, the words to say, but obey God's voice. I'll be your God, and you shall be my people. I like this verse 23. You shall walk in all the ways I've commanded you, that it may be well with you. Verse 24, but here's the story down through history. But they hearkened not. They didn't incline their ear. They wouldn't hear what God says. But they walked in the counsels and the imagination of their evil heart. And they went backward, not forward. They didn't go on to spiritual substance. That's what God intended. Verse 25, since the day that your fathers came out of the land of Egypt to this day, I have even sent unto you all my servants the prophets, daily rising up early and sending them. Yet they hearken not unto me, nor incline their ear, and harden their neck. They did worse than their fathers. Therefore, you shall speak all these words unto them. But they will not listen to you. They will not hearken. You shall call unto them, but they will not answer you. Verse 28. Let's stop here in Jeremiah. Verse 28. But you shall surely say unto them, this is a nation that obeyed not the voice of a Lord their God, nor receives the correction from God. Truth is perished, and is cut off from their mouth. That's all form will get you, brethren. It'll get you in big trouble. You could read Psalm 78, verses 56 through 62. That tells you about how God himself forsook the tabernacle at Shiloh. It's one thing for our nations of England and America to abhor God's name with our wicked conduct. It's quite another thing within God's church to make a pretense of serving God with only the physical things while neglecting the clear spiritual components, as we saw in Jeremiah 7 verses 5 and 6. The spiritual components that God requires of his inheritance, his sons and his daughters. People get confused about the Sabbath. They say, we keep the Sabbath. We go to church on Saturday, and therefore we're the people of God. Brethren, what about the Jews? What about the Seventh-day Adventists? They observe the Sabbath, but they also observe it to no avail. We know that, don't we? What's missing for the Jews in the Seventh-day Adventists? It's not organization or church government. They have plenty of that. Having done with the outward, we now give ourselves entirely to the inward and to the spiritual. We are to pursue a higher goal, a higher standard. You know, God gave us the Sabbath and the holy days. They are forms. Believe it or not, the Sabbath is just a form. You can read down through Genesis 2. How God blessed the seventh day and he sanctified it. There are very few people on earth that recognize that in verse 3, Genesis 2 and verse 3, it represents the beginning of this spiritual process of going from form to spiritual substance, for man to grow in substance. The Sabbath day has deep spiritual implications for mankind. Yes, it has physical implications, like the 7-day week is analogous to the 7,000-year plan of God, and the seventh day Sabbath is equivalent to the end of the 7,000 years, the millennial rest of God's kingdom on earth. Yes, God gives us lots of clues to his plan as to what's going on. But the Sabbath is not an end-all and be-all in itself. You can't just sit vacantly minded in a organization or in a seat, warm a seat, and say, I kept the Sabbath. The Sabbath points to something much greater. It points to the kingdom of God. We see that the Sabbath is much more than a weekly day of rest for our weary bodies. Now, that's the form. The substance is much greater than that. The Sabbath day is the form we are first given in order to develop spiritually, to learn, to worship, to grow in spirit into the substance of Christianity. We worship God on the Sabbath day. We learn of his ways, and he allows us to practice on one another. The Sabbath is for the purpose of considering one another, to provoke and to love and to good works, Hebrews 10:24. That's what the Sabbath is for, not to chit-chat about the fireworks that we're going to have tonight or what's for supper. We observe the Sabbath in order to separate ourselves from the world and put on the substance which is Jesus Christ and which is God the Father. If we go to services mainly for the purpose of catching up on the local news and socializing with associates and enjoying a good potluck now and then, we are not utilizing the Sabbath for its intended purpose. Jesus said that the Sabbath was made for man. That's in Mark 2 and verse 27. Not man for the Sabbath. We have people in the Church of God today with their pet doctrines that miss the mark entirely. They miss the mark of Christianity entirely. One man quit attending Sabbath services because the spark plugs in his car ignited the fuel in each cylinder, making many little fires in each cylinder, which in his mind violated God's commandment against the Sabbath, because God says you can't have any fires for temple construction on the Sabbath. That is the extent of his faith. That's a form of religion, but it comes far short. And I shouldn't even use examples like that, because we can all say, boy, I sure don't do that. But do we go to services to provoke one another to love and good works? Do we worship God in sincerity, in truth? We begin with the form of the Sabbath day and all that that means and holds. And from there, we learn, we grow, we develop, we metamorph into the spiritual substance, which is God. God has given us the holy days for the exact same reason that he gave us the Sabbath day. The holy days are the form which, with God's Spirit, yields the substance. But just to say, oh, I kept atonement, I didn't eat anything, that would be an exercise in hunger. That's not the spiritual answer. God has given us the Passover. It shows us that we can avail ourselves of the forgiveness of sin and put on the substance of Christ. You know, the Jews observe Passover in form only, not maturing into the substance which will inherit the kingdom of God. Like Passover, all of the holy days must be understood and lived so that they are not observed in form only. Unleavened bread focuses on the cleansing process, which transforms us, which allows us to metamorphosize from one substance to another, from form to substance, as we put all sin out of our lives. Jesus is the substance of unleavened bread, of sincerity and truth. You know, Pentecost is the exact picture of our going on to perfection in our spiritual growth. That's why it's 7 times 7 weeks, 49 days, a picture of perfection in our spiritual growth. Hebrews 3 and verse 14, it says, for we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. Now let me substitute the word substance for confidence, because it's the exact same word. If we hold the beginning of our substance, our spiritual substance, steadfast unto the end, we are made partakers of Christ, partakers of the substance of Christ, the glory of Christ, and the glory of the Father. Trumpets, Atonement, Feast of Tabernacles, Last Great Day. All of these holy days have tremendous spiritual implications for the people of God. They are steps in the plan of God. I'd like to conclude in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. We have gone from form to spiritual substance. That's the reality that leads to glory. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passing away. Behold, all things are become new. Yes, brethren, we go through a process of spiritual metamorphosis. God has given us that picture. We begin with form, and then we are transformed into the spiritual substance that is the reality that leads to glory.